By the way, speaking of, and while we were praying about it, it just brought it to mind. On Monday, we need somebody with a pickup truck to, we need to get Josh's, there's two skids full of personal belongings that we are shipping to Sicily for them. We just need to get them from here to the dock. The ship is in Port Elizabeth. It leaves on the 4th or another, I don't remember, I think the 5th or 6th. But anyway, we need to get it there on Monday. But this is two skids, so it I know some of you have pickup trucks, but they got short beds. So I need something, a truck that would fit two 4x4 foot skids. So if anybody's got one or knows it's not heavy. Both skids are under 1,000 pounds, probably 800 to 1,000 pounds combined. So it's not a heavy thing, but it's just the size. So we could make two trips, I guess, if we had to. But if anybody can help with that, see me after the service, and we will get all that scheduled. Anybody need a Bible tonight? We've got extras in the back. If anybody's here without a King James Bible, we'll give you one this evening so you can follow along. Anybody need one? No? All right, good. Okay, let's open our Bibles tonight. Go ahead and open them to Revelation. We're studying through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, and we're not going to be in Revelation for very long. I mean, literally a minute or two here, but I'm going to show you what we're dealing with. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 introduce us. The book of Revelation, of course, beginning with chapter number 4, which speaks about the rapture, and then chapter 4 and 5 take us into the throne room of heaven, and beginning in Revelation chapter 6, we are looking at a description of the days that are immediately ahead, the days of the tribulation, the days that follow the catching away of the bride of Christ. That's Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19. And in between those chapters, from 6 to 19, you have a description of the days that the judgments of God that are coming on the earth. It goes through the plagues and a lot of things that we've already talked about. But beginning in chapter 12, 13, and 14, it deals not so much with events in the tribulation as it does with the main characters in the tribulation. And the main characters, can you hear me? Maybe my hearing is going. Is it okay back there? Is it all right? All right. I'm not hearing myself up here. Maybe I need my hearing aids turned up or something. Or maybe just move this up better. Okay. Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14 are not so much about the chronology, about the events of the tribulation, as they are about the characters. And in these two, three chapters, we see primarily this woman, Revelation chapter 12, introduced. This is not Mary, as many Bible teachers claim, that the woman here with the stars around her head and so on and so forth is Mary, but this is the nation of Israel. And we've gone through that and studied that. So in chapter 12, it primarily introduces the nation of Israel and then this great red dragon and his war against Israel. And the dragon, of course, represents Satan. In Revelation chapter 13, we're introduced to Satan's man of sin. This man is called the Antichrist in 1 John. But here, he's just called a beast that rises up out of the sea. The sea represents humanity. So up out of humanity on the earth, at some time in the very near future, is going to rise this great ruler, this man with satanic wisdom who's going to orchestrate. He's going to accomplish a worldwide government. Primarily, his hatred is going to be toward the Lord, but his hatred also against the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will be the focus of his hatred during that tribulation period on the earth, and he will attempt during that time to exterminate Israel, and he'll be unsuccessful. In fact, during that time when Israel is under this great persecution, God will accomplish Israel's salvation. It will be the time when that nation will enjoy the protection of God, but also God will work repentance in that nation, and the children of Israel will turn to Jesus Christ and receive Him as their Savior. Many, many prophecies in the Bible predict that. God's word cannot be broken. It will happen exactly the way God said it will happen. But what we're looking at right now, Revelation chapter 12 is where this story of when the nation of Israel is introduced, Satan's hatred against her, she flees into the wilderness, she's protected of God, and eventually she comes to know the Lord as her Savior as a whole, the whole nation, or a good portion of the nation, repents and is saved. Now, the Bible tells us in another prophecy in the Old Testament that two-thirds of Israel are destroyed, but a third of the nation turns to Jesus Christ and they are saved. So one-third of all the Jews in the world at that time that are there under the Lord's care are gonna turn to Him. What we've been looking at right now, though, has been the events that prove to us that we are near those days. We've been talking about 20 indications that we are very near that time. 20 indications that we are living in, that this is the last generation, that we are the generation that is going to see these things come to pass. These things were written long ago, and 2,000 years almost have come and gone since these things were written by John, and many have thought they might see them in their lifetime. But is there any proof, any evidence that these things will happen in our lifetime? And that's what we've been looking at. 20 reasons why these things will happen in this generation, our generation. And we are actually now down to, and in the interest of time, I will not, like I've always been doing every Wednesday night, go all over the previous 12 reasons. And then I end up taking most of the night recapping all the previous. So we're not going to do that. But we're on reason number, I don't know what number this is, number 13. All right, so we're on number 13 out of 20 reasons why we are the last generation. And this reason happens to be the universal and growing hatred for the nation of Israel. It's a sign. Signs are for the Jews, not for the Gentiles, but it's an indication to anybody that's paying any attention that we are in that last generation, because the world almost universally is turning against the nation of Israel. Now, that's not necessarily anything new. Hatred for the Jews has been going on for thousands of years. I was tempted to give you like an historic recap of that from the time of Jesus Christ. We have, and anybody can do that. You can do it like I did it and look up online. And in many, many books, like historically how down through the ages. And I have these listed here by the year in which they happen, where from the time of Christ until, especially from the time of 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Israel was dispersed among the nations, how the nations have treated them and how the Gentile nations have, for the most part, persecuted and hated the Jews wherever they have lived, whether it's been Italy or Russia or wherever they've lived. The only place in modern times where they seem to have found a safe haven has been America. And I believe that's largely responsible for why God has been so good to America. From the days of George Washington and some of the earliest leaders of our country, there was a sympathy toward the Jews. There was an openness toward allowing the Jews to move here and prosper, and they have. And in other countries around the world, there were brief times in history when certain nations, even Poland back in the 1400s and 1500s, became briefly a haven for the Jewish people. That's why in the days of Hitler, there were so many Jewish people living in Poland, because hundreds of years before that, Poland had opened their doors to the Jewish people, and hundreds of thousands of them lived in Poland at the time that Hitler invaded. But he used Poland as a place to build most of his extermination camps. And the Jews of Poland were, for the most part, completely exterminated in those camps that Hitler built. And the attitude of the Poles dramatically changed, you know, toward the Jews by that time. Even today, there's tremendous anti-Semitism in Poland today. My wife and I saw that for ourselves when we were there. And in most countries of the world, most countries in Europe, in France, even in England, as much as England did to help Israel become a nation, The British government would, on the one hand, do something that would be favorable to Israel, and sometimes the very next day do something that would be detrimental to Israel. So the only country that's been consistently a friend to the Jewish people until now has been the United States. But if you're, unless you've been, you know, had your head in the sand for the last 20 years, you know that that is rapidly changing. And this country's attitude toward Israel and toward the Jewish people, at least the attitude of our leaders, is dramatically changing. Our current president is no friend of Israel. And it's sad, because I'm going to read you some things tonight out of out of the Word of God, of course. We're going to study the Scriptures tonight, but a couple of books I want to recommend to you. One of them is by Brother Ruckman, Peter Ruckman, a book called Israel, A Deadly Piece of Dirt. Now, I highly recommend this one. This one gives the whole history of the world's dealings with the Jews up until, I don't remember what, I think this book was written in like 2006 maybe. So it's not up to the, very, very latest, 2001. So this is the world's dealings with Israel up until 2001, and it's very, very good. And another book was recommended to me just last Wednesday night. I ordered it. I got it yesterday. I wish I'd gotten it a few days sooner, but and I'm trying to absorb it, and a little bit of what's in here I'm going to share with you tonight. But this one is called As America Has Done to Israel. Now, this is the history of America's duplicity, where on the one hand we say we're a friend, but behind the scenes our president and our presidents, including President Bush, behind the scenes have undermined the nation of Israel with more and more frequency. But what this book details is almost exactly every single time we did something that hurt Israel, God judged America in one way or another. Many, many times on the very same day that it happened. On the same day that one of our presidents would sign something that was detrimental to Israel, some earthquake in California would cause $15 billion worth of damage, or a hurricane would hit New Orleans or Florida or something else. And I've read a good portion of it since yesterday. I'm going to share a little bit of it with you tonight as it relates to the message. But we're simply dealing with how the hatred for the nation of Israel is increasing everywhere. And if you want to know the turning point for America, I think it, when you'll see tonight, that it had to be probably 1991. And I'll show you why this evening. Is when America's fortunes, I don't mean just monetarily, but I mean America's blessings and America's prosperity and fortunes as a country turned a corner when we did something very, very underhanded against the nation of Israel in 1991. And for this country, it's been pretty much a slide downhill since then, and it's not getting any better. And we're going to look at that tonight. So we're looking at the world's hatred for the nation of Israel. Go back with me to Genesis. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, and I'll remind you of one of the first promises God made concerning that nation. He made it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And as someone said tonight, someone was asking me a question tonight about something. And one thing is for sure, even though a promise was made 4,500 years ago, if God made a promise, God doesn't always bring a judgment that he promised to pass the next week or the next year. God sometimes waits 100 years, 1,000 years. But one thing's for sure, God's word will never, ever be broken. God, if you bet against this book, you've lost already. And the nations, because of their ignorance of this book, are betting against God every time they make a decision. They're betting against God. And when a nation starts betting against God, and if you bet against God, or you bet against this book, you're going to lose every single time. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. Look at this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, That nation still exists today. That is a miracle of miracles. Because that nation was nearly destroyed in 70 AD. The city of Jerusalem was torn down. The temple was destroyed. Margaret and I just recently watched a couple of days ago an eight-hour movie called Masada. Now, it's it's got Peter O'Toole, and it's got, you know, it was some sort of a TV special done back in the, I don't know when it was done, back in the 60s or something like that. But it's historically accurate, and it was incredible. It talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then those several thousand Jews that fled to Masada and held out against the Roman army under Vespasian for almost a year. It took a year for the Romans to finally build a ramp up the side of Masada, mountain fortress in the wilderness that Herod had built, and they built a ramp up the side of that thing, and then the night before they broke through the wall to kill the Jews that were there, they all committed suicide. And every Israeli soldier that's sworn in now is sworn in today on the top of Masada. And there's a sign that says that never again will Masada ever fall. So it's a huge, huge thing for every Jewish person. But God made a promise that he would make that nation great. And after 70 AD, when Vespasian sent his army against Jerusalem and destroyed the city, scattered all the Jews to the four winds, to all the nations of the earth, and they were a scattered people. Their language was forgotten. Their currency was forgotten. Many of their ways were forgotten. No temple to worship in. And without the word of God to guide them, they turned to Jewish traditions and, you know, and all of their rabbis' opinions and everything else. And they have lived as a people in pretty much religious idolatry ever since then until today. But God never forgets his promises and never breaks his promises. And they're a nation again. And Jesus Christ is going to return to that nation and rule the world from that nation. But notice what it says here. God said in Genesis 12:2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. Make thy name great, Abraham's name. Thou shalt be a blessing. Amen for that, right? Through Abraham came our Savior. You've been blessed because of that promise. You're saved and going to heaven today because of that promise right there. And I will bless them that bless thee. Here it is. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. Now, God has never forgotten those words. God has never forgotten those words. Any nation that has bothered to mess with Israel has paid for it in the long run. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter even if our dear country begins to mess with Israel and harm Israel, we will pay for it, as every other nation before us has paid for that. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And through his seed, which is Christ, those prophecies were fulfilled. All right. We read last time that Israel has special favored nation status with God. In Exodus chapter 19, God promised that he would make a special people out of the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, and he would be their God and they would be his children in a national sense. It doesn't mean they were part of the body of Christ, but God's favor was on that one nation. We read in Isaiah chapter 40. How when, in Numbers chapter 23, Numbers chapter 24, remember when Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel? Balaam was not allowed to curse Israel. God would not permit him to do so. In fact, Balaam was made by the Lord to prophesy a blessing upon Israel. And one thing that he said about Israel is that they would dwell alone and not be counted among the nations. So God would, in his mind, when God looked upon all the nations of the earth, Israel has special status. God does not consider them, he doesn't count them among all the nations. Then we went to Isaiah chapter 40, where God says in verse 15 and 16, that when God looks down on the nations, to him they are less than the small dust of the balance. They don't matter. God is not concerned when he see if all the nations in the world gathered together then decided they're going to wipe Israel off the map. You know, it does not give God any. God is not worried about that because the nations are less than the small dust of the balance. In fact, in verse 16, it says that God counts them as nothing. And then he goes on to say in the same verse as less than nothing and vanity. All right. So that's God's impression of all the nations on this earth, including our own. Israel has favored nation status. God has blessed America partly because America has been, for many years in its history, was a haven for the Jewish people. And this nation had a respect for God and for His Word. That is rapidly not so anymore. And I think we're getting very close to that time when we might actually stab Israel in the back. But we're going to see some of that tonight. In Zechariah chapter 12, don't have to turn there, but God said that Israel, especially Jerusalem, would be a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone, and that any nation that burdened itself with Jerusalem, God would destroy. So when you mess with Israel, you're in trouble with God. In Joel chapter 3, God said, I will gather all the nations. Why would God do that? For my people's sake, for my heritage, for Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Remember that. That's Joel chapter 3, verse 2. God said that any country, any nation that's involved in parting the land of Israel, dividing it, forcing Israel to give any of it away, even if it's under the, even for the cause, so-called cause of peace, that nation is in trouble with God. He said so in the book of Joel. God will gather the nations, deal with them, because they have scattered my people and parted my land. That's not something anybody has a right to do. That land belongs to God over there. In Isaiah chapter 34, that one I do want you to turn to. I know we read it last Wednesday, but I want you to see it again before we get into the rest of the study. Isaiah chapter 34, go there real quick. Verse 1 and 2. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. All right, God's message to the nations. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein. The world. You think this is a message for everybody? This is for everybody, right? Every human being, the whole nation, the earth and everything that's in it, God said, I want you to hear this. So the whole world, this is a message for everybody. Verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. This is spoken in the past tense, but many times prophecies are written in the past tense because, as far as God's concerned, they're as good as done. And He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter, and that certainly is yet in the future, and it will come to pass. Why is God so indignant? Why is God so full of fury? You read down through here, and it concludes in verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. So God has a controversy with the nations. Because the nations have messed with Israel, God will settle the score. And you've got to be very careful that you're on the right side of the Bible in any of our dealings with the nation of Israel. All right? And then we looked at Psalm... before we go to Psalm 83, go with me to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. And I just saw this afternoon, and wow, this was... I got such a blessing out of this. Psalm 120. Psalm 120. This is one of those psalms of degree, probably sung by Jews that were making their way up to Jerusalem for those three times a year that they had to go and worship in Jerusalem. These were things that they would have been singing as they went along their way, making their way up to the temple. Psalm 120, this is the first of those songs of degrees. It begins with a nation or a people in distress. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. But down in verse number 5, it says, woe is me, woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. And I was trying to think, like, what is Meshech? What is Kedar? You look in the Old Testament, you find, in the book of Genesis, Meshech was mentioned many times with Gog and Magog. And most every map, most everybody associates Gog and Magog with Russia. But actually, Gog and Magog are associated with Turkey in those days, what today would be Turkey. But Meshech, Gog, and Magog were in the land present day, what would be present day Turkey, And in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel prophesies against Gog and Magog, and people associate that with Russia. But in the days of Ezekiel, Gog and Magog were in the land of Asia Minor, where Turkey is. And then, and just looking up a little bit about that in history, 150 years after Ezekiel, those nations, especially the Scythians, which lived in Turkey, migrated, began to migrate north. If you look on the top part of Turkey in a map, that's the Black Sea. And Gog and Magog and the Scythians and Meshech migrated out of that area around the Black Sea. Just look on a map and you'll see what's around the Black Sea today. Once out of Turkey in the days of Ezekiel were these nations, including Meshech. They lived in that land, but around the Black Sea would be Ukraine, Russia, part of Russia is on the Black Sea, Kazakhstan, and some of those countries that end in Stan, all around the eastern part of the Black Sea. So Gog, Magog, Meshech migrated out of Turkey, according to historians, within 150 years after Ezekiel prophesied those things. They are those nations that surround the Black Sea today, and probably including Turkey. And so we know those nations play a big part in the future in the Battle of Armageddon. But notice, in a sense, here's a nation crying out in distress. But notice, this is as if Israel is saying, look in verse 5, woe is me that I sojourn. So this is the nation of Israel in its scattered condition. There was a time when the Jews lived in all of those, and still do, in Ukraine, in Russia, Kazakhstan, in Turkey. I mean, there are villages and towns of Jewish people in Iraq, in Iran. I mean, the Jews have lived, you know, in Persia and all over the world. There have been communities of Jewish people, even until today. more and more of them obviously migrated back to Israel in this generation. But obviously, this was not written in this generation. This was written in the days of David, probably, who wrote this. But this is prophetic then. So, in a sense, the Holy Spirit was prophesying through David concerning a day when the nation of Israel would be scattered. And Israel is saying here, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and dwell in the tents of Kedar. Kedar was a son of Mizraim in Genesis chapter 10. It was a descendant, Kedar was a descendant of Mizraim, and the descendants of Kedar, these would be the Arabic people that settled in what would be today Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Syria. Obviously, they're nomadic because it says tents, all right? So these were a nomadic people. And so this, in a sense, is a prophecy concerning Israel when it would be in a scattered condition, living in all of these nations outside of its land, in the nations of the Gentiles, Meshech, and even dwelling in Arabic lands in Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Syria and all those places where Jewish people would go to dwell. But Israel is saying here in a sense, woe is me. Woe is me in this scattered condition. Why? Because God intended his people to be in their land, on God's land. Right, but notice in this scattered condition, what the Holy Spirit is prophesying here. Verse 6, my soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that's what Israel has known her whole existence. Ever since God scattered that nation out of Jerusalem in 70 AD, wherever she has dwelt, in Meshech, in America, in Germany, in the tents of Kedar, wherever they have dwelt, there has been hostility against them, even until this day. So that's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. As Israel was scattered to those nations, it's been nothing but persecution, pogroms, you know, ghettos. They've been slaughtered by the thousands and hundreds of thousands wherever they have lived. And it isn't anything new. It's a part of their national psyche. They've got, even today, a very much of a victim status because they've lived that, you know, all down through their history, persecuted by everybody. But then that brings us to Psalm 83, where we were last week. But in Psalm 83, we looked at what seems to be a prophecy also concerning some war that is yet to take place. We don't know when this war will take place, but it certainly hasn't up until this time, because the last part of this chapter prophesies the destruction of these nations involved in this war. And when we looked last week at the nations involved, it speaks in verse 6, 7, and 8 about the tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, of Moab, of the Hagarenes, of Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, and the Philistines, and the inhabitants of Tyre and Asher. And when we looked at all of those nations, their inhabitants today, the descendants of those nations today, are the Palestinians, Edom, Moab, Ammon. Those are all the lands today that would be where Jordan exists today. The Philistines, obviously, is a connection to all those people that the Philistines lived along the coast in Gaza. So the nations that are all mentioned here, including Amalek, including the inhabitants of Tyre, that would be the Lebanese. Gebel, that was a major city in the south of Lebanon in the days of King David. What would these be today? These are all those nations that immediately surround the nation of Israel. God has simply listed every single one of them who to this day, from the north all the way around to the east, around to the south, are all an enemy of the state of Israel. They don't have a friend on any side of them. Every single person, including the ones that they've allowed to live in their midst, the Palestinians that live there in their midst today, are devoted to the destruction of the nation of Israel. And they make no bones about it. They, you know, they say it publicly. They've said it in the UN, wherever they are. They're devoted to the destruction. That's why no peace process is ever going to be successful. When the other side, on the other side of the table, are men that are avowed to never make peace with Israel. All right, so those are the nations there. Now, we looked at that the last time. But notice what happens to these nations, right? We looked at who they are up in verse 8. But now let's take verse 9 and go down from there. What happens? This evidently is a description of a war, a battle that has not yet taken place. It's obvious that it hasn't taken place because these nations still exist. And the outcome of this war is going to be the verses that follow. See what happens. God says through the prophet Asaph, he was a prophet, not just a songwriter. People think, well, he wrote a bunch of psalms, so he must have been like a singer. He must have been a poet. Asaph was a prophet, like Samuel, like other prophets in the Old Testament. And a prophet in the days of Samuel was called a seer, S-E-E-R, a seer, meaning one who God allowed to see the future, one who prophesied about things to come. And so Asaph is writing here as a seer, a prophet, about things to come. And the things he's writing about have not yet come to pass, but they will. But notice the outcome of this battle. Verse 9, Asaph says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do unto them as unto the Midianites. Anybody remember what God did to the Midianites in the days of Gideon? All right, Gideon was, you know, everybody knows the story of Gideon. All right, Gideon was up against the Midianites. The Midianites were outnumbered. He was outnumbered hundreds of thousands of these Midianites. And God told Gideon to get up an army. And he called for an army, and 32,000 showed up. God said, you got too many. Send everybody home who's afraid. And after Gideon said that, 20,000 people went home. 22,000 people went home. And he's left with 10,000. God said, it's still too many. Bring them down to the river and observe the way they drink. And anybody that gets, you know, gets down on their hands and knees and laps up the water like a dog, send them home. But anybody that gets down and brings it with their hand like this, keep those guys. And out of those 10,000 that went down to drink, hot, thirsty, probably threw their armor off left and right and just threw themselves in that water, 99% of them went home. 300 out of 10,000 is less than 1%, right? If my math is right. But that's a pretty small percentage of the original group, at least. And those 300 who probably didn't take their armor off, who brought the water up to their mouth because they had hearts like soldiers. They knew the enemy was right over there, and they weren't going to stop being vigilant just because they had an opportunity to quench their thirst. They were still soldiers, and they were paying attention. And God said, give me those guys. So Gideon had 300. And with those 300 men, God supernaturally, with a tiny little army, with a tiny little group of people, but with God on their side, God brought a great victory and defeated the Midianites. And now Asaph is saying, Lord, do to these nations that have come against Israel, do to them like you did to the Midianites. with this tiny little army, outnumbered hundreds to one. Lord, it's no big deal if they're outnumbered hundreds to one. It doesn't matter. God, defeat them like you did the Midianites. And then it says, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. You got to go read about that back in Judges chapter 5. And that's where God supernaturally, with Deborah and with the prophetess Deborah, she raised up an army and they went against Jabin and the army of Sisera. And God, the Bible says, the heavens fought against them. God rained down hailstones against them. In other words, the defeat, the river Kishon, by the way, is in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. So the great defeat that Deborah had against the army of Sisera, which in the army of Sisera, when you go back in Judges and read it, it was like a UN army. Sisera had gathered armies from a bunch of different countries to come and defeat Israel and wipe them out. And Deborah was only able to raise a few thousand soldiers, and they went out against them near the river Kishon in the valley of Megiddo, and God supernaturally sent down a flood, washed their chariots. They had chariots of iron, washed their chariots away, washed their horses off their feet, and God supernaturally brought a great victory there against them. And Asaph is saying, God, do like that again. Just do that again. Defeat them like you did the Midianites. Defeat them like you did Sisera. So this army, these nations, these 10 nations that come against Israel in Psalm 83, guess what chance they have of victory? Zero. Absolutely zero. And it says, which 10, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna. Now, this is not Asaph just spouting off like, boy, I would love to see that happen. He's writing as a prophet of God. Do you know that these words cannot fall to the ground? Because that's God's words. That's God writing through Asaph. That means God is telling you what he's going to do. When these nations gather against Israel, as they will, perhaps, you know, very soon, their defeat is assured. And it says, make their nobles like Oreb, verse 12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. The houses of God. Now, that means these enemies around Israel want what Israel has for themselves. What houses of God does Israel have today? Churches? No. What's a house of God for a Jew? A synagogue. All right? Houses of God. Now, how interesting that it would be houses of God, because in the days that Israel existed, in the days of the kings, when this was written, Israel worshipped in a temple in Jerusalem. There were no houses of God. Synagogues were a later thing. And so, how is it that the Holy Spirit is telling you the future here? The enemies of Israel want that land, want everything in it, want what God has blessed. That was a desert before Israel got it in 1948. And it's prospered and become fruitful, prosperous. And the enemies of Israel want what's there now, including the synagogues, the houses of God. Verse 13, Asaph says, O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flames setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempests, make them afraid with thy storm, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. Now you're reading tomorrow's news right there in Psalm 83. That's tomorrow's news. I don't know when, nobody's saying, but that's tomorrow's news right there. Now, those nations that are listed there, I want you to see other places in the Scripture where God prophesies exactly what Asaph says, Lord, let this happen. I want you to see where God himself said in other places that that's what would happen to those nations. Go real quick with me to Ezekiel chapter 35. Now, some of those nations would be Moab and Edom and the land of the nations that live in the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel, by the way, if you look at a map in your Bible, the mountains of Israel run straight down the center of the country. They start actually at Mount Hermon all the way in the north, and the mountains of Israel run just to the west of the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee right down the center of the nation all the way down to Jerusalem and then for about 40 miles south of Jerusalem are the mountains of Israel. It's like a ridge that runs right down the middle of the country. Guess who lives in those mountains today? All that mountainous area right now today is the West Bank. The Palestinians inhabit the mountains of Israel, except for Jerusalem. But if you see a map, the political map of Jerusalem, of Israel today, you know, like it goes around all that mountainous area, and then it comes in and catches a little piece of Jerusalem, and then goes back west again, where the Jews are allowed to live in that narrow part to the west of those mountains. But for the most part, in that mountainous area is all the West Bank. It's all Palestinian-controlled territory today. All right? Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35. I'd have way too many of these to read tonight to you, and I really want to read them all, but I really want to get to some of this stuff that affects the United States here, if we could. Ezekiel chapter 35, look at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir. Prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir. This is in the land of Edom. That would be present-day Jordan. I am against thee. I will stretch out mine hand against thee. I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste. Thou shalt be desolate. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, because thou hast had perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Verse number 10. Because thou hast said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine. All right? That could mean two countries. What would that be? Well, in the days of Ezekiel, there were two countries. You know, Israel was one and Judah was another. Right? The kings of Judah from Jerusalem and the nation of Israel were God. I mean, the people had parted the land themselves. God didn't do that, but it was two nations. It could mean those two nations, or it could mean what exists today. Everybody today is talking about a two-state solution. Right? From the days of President Bush the Senior. He's the one that started the ball rolling in 1991 and proposed a two-state solution, that the Palestinians should have their own state. The British divided the land. The British mandate took the land of Palestine, and they made it into two countries. They gave the Jews a portion of it. The British divided it. They gave the Jews a portion, and they gave everybody else. They gave all the Arabs a portion, immediately starting a war on the part of the Arabs who did not want the Israelis, who did not want the Jews living there in that time, to have a nation of their own. And so that the conflict actually began because of what Britain provoked. But notice the Spirit of God even seemed to say that, you know, obviously God knew what would be in the last days. God knew that even in our days right now, there would be in effect two nations living in that land. The Palestinians claiming it as their holy land, and the Jews, once again, gathered back on at least a portion of their property. So even right now, there's two. And God, of course, knew that. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. They are given us to consume. They're mine, they're ours now. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. God hears every word. He knows all the threats and all the blasphemies against his people. And it goes on. There's so many other things here, and we don't really have time to read all these. And I have one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight more passages of Scripture. All of them pretty much say the same thing. They list those nations and what God is intending and planning to do to those nations that will come against the nation of Israel. But here's the sad thing. We're not listed in Psalm 83. You know, we're not in there. So, obviously, America's not a part of that, but we are headed for something bad. And I want to show you, if I can in a few minutes, just a few things that I highlighted in this book concerning how natural calamities have happened to America every single time we do something stupid, like go against the Word of God concerning Israel. 1991, President Bush Sr., this was right after the Gulf War. he was writing, he had like a 94% approval rating after the Gulf War, right? He overthrew Saddam Hussein, and he was very, very popular. Within one year, his popularity had dropped to the 20s, 26% approval, and it was impossible for him to be reelected. He lost the reelection. But in 1991, right after the Gulf War, he began to initiate a Middle East peace plan involving Israel and the Palestinians and all the countries surrounding Israel. On October the 30th, might remember that date, 1991, he opened peace talks in Madrid, in which he said, territorial compromise is essential for peace. Now today, it's become every president since then has echoed that, and normally it means land for peace. Israel gives away the land it won. All right, Muslim nations attacked it in 48, 67, 72. Every time Israel's enemies came against it in the four or five wars they've had so far, Israel was victorious. And each time those nations around them wage war against Israel, Israel got a bigger chunk of property. She took back land that was hers anyway. You know, it's been hers for thousands of years. It's land that God had promised to them. But they won it like in a defensive action. The nations would attack them, Israel would respond, and in the process, gain more ground. But the wars that go on in the Middle East are the only wars where the winner has to give back what he won. Like, nobody would ask that of us. I mean, imagine if we had, every time America's ever had, you know, a success, right after the success, after the victory, we had to give back to the losers what we had gained. But that's what the world expects Israel to do, beginning with President Bush Sr., who in Madrid on October the 30th, 1991, started the Madrid peace process, in which it says, the president made it very clear from the start that Israel was required to surrender parts of the covenant of its covenant land for peace. This surrender of her land was the foundation of the peace process. The following excerpt from the president's speech says so. Throughout the Middle East, this is President Bush, we seek a stable and enduring settlement. We've not defined what this means. Indeed, I make these points with no map in front of me, showing where the final border should be. Nevertheless, we believe territorial compromise is essential for peace. Meaning, Israel, you want peace? Give away what you won. Give back what you won, or there'll be no peace. In their opening speeches, delegates from Egypt, Syria, Palestine wholeheartedly agreed with President Bush and called upon Israel to surrender land for peace. October 30th, 1991, same day, in the Atlantic Ocean, a powerful storm was developing off Nova Scotia, which caught the National Weather Bureau completely by surprise because it seemed to develop in one day. This storm was extremely rare because it traveled for 1,000 miles in a westward direction. Weather patterns for the United States always move eastward. On October 31st, this ferocious storm smashed into New England. It was a monster storm, hundreds of miles wide, described by meteorologists as one of the most powerful ever recorded. It created ocean waves of over 100 feet in height, which were among the highest ever recorded. National Weather Service called it the perfect storm. Sebastian Younger wrote a book about it, and they made a movie about it, The Perfect Storm. The unusual thing about it is that this storm hit Maine directly. President Bush's home was in Kennebunkport, Maine, right on the coast. While he was in Madrid, the same day he's making the speech in Madrid, God is destroying his home in Kennebunkport. He came back from that conference in Madrid to find his house in Kennebunkport in shambles. And that storm created billions and billions of dollars in damage. That was October 1991. 1 year later, 1992, August 24th. On August 24th, the Madrid Peace Conference, which President Bush had initiated in Spain, moved to Washington, D.C. 1 year later, it met again, all those nations, Arabic nations, and Israel, devoted to pressuring Israel to give away its land for the sake of peace. That conference moved to Washington, D.C. on August the 24th, 1992. The nations involved felt that the United States would be a better location for continuing the negotiations. On the same day that they were meeting in Washington, Hurricane Andrew smashed into the southern Florida, hitting Louisiana a few days later. Hurricane Andrew was the worst national disaster up until that time to ever hit America. This storm left 180,000 homeless in Florida, 25,000 homeless in Louisiana, and caused $30 billion in damage. The same day that the Madrid Peace Conference was meeting in Washington, D.C. This was a Category 5 hurricane with top winds recorded at over 175 miles an hour. That's all they could record because the devices to measure the wind were destroyed by the storm, and they estimate that the storm was actually over 200 miles an hour. It was just 1 year before, following his victory in the Iraq War, that President Bush's approval rating was a tremendous 92%. In October 1991, he had personally initiated the Madrid peace process and pressured Israel into joining the negotiations. By August 1992, 1 year later, he had crashed in the polls and was heading for an election defeat. All right? Same exact same days. Now, there's a whole lot more in here that is just fascinating. Here's one. September 11th, 2001. Everybody knows what happened in New York on September 11th. But nobody remembers what happened in August of 2011, 1 month before September 11th. Before the attacks on August the 9th, 2001, a suicide bomber in Jerusalem killed 19 people and wounded more than 100. Later that same day, President Bush made a speech condemning the attack, but calling upon Israel to abide by the Madrid peace process, the Mitchell Plan, and United Nations Resolutions 242 and 338. Those were resolutions that required the UN demanded that Israel retreat, give back all its property, and move back toward its borders before the 1967 war. So all the land that it had gained in all those wars was supposed to be given back. That's what Resolution 242 and 338 required Israel to do. Israel, of course, disregarded those resolutions. President Bush, 1 month before September 11th, called upon Israel to keep those resolutions. The United States, this is what he said. In a speech that day, he said, "The United States remains committed to implementation in all of its elements of the Mitchell Committee report and the Madrid Peace Conference, which provides a path to return to peace negotiations based on United Nations Security Council Resolutions 242, 338, and 338. To get to the Mitchell Committee report, the parties need to resume effective security cooperation and work together to stop terrorism and violence. Those United Nations resolutions called for Israel to retreat back to the pre-Six-Day War borders. This would mean giving up East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights and ending all settlements in the West Bank." 1 month later, God allowed America to be attacked on September 11th. Here's some quick things real fast. There's so many of these things, but the reason for reading them is how many times on the very day that one president was doing something dumb concerning Israel, God would unleash some kind of judgment on our country. And there's dozens and dozens of examples in here. These are all just things involving President Clinton, for example. President Clinton and his dealings with Yasser Arafat. September the 1st, 1993, President Clinton announces he will meet Arafat and Rabin on September 13th in Washington to begin the Oslo Peace Accords. Same day, Hurricane Emily hits North Carolina on the very same day, September the 1st, 1993. January 16, 1994, Clinton meets with Assad, the president of Syria, in Geneva to discuss peace with Israel, and makes a speech at that time saying that Israel must give back to Israel, must give back to Syria, the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights are those mountains just to the east of the Sea of Galilee, bordering Syria, and from the Golan Heights for many, many years until Israel took it away from them. They would put their cannons and their tanks and everything up there on the Golan Heights and would shoot down into the kibbutzes and the towns all along the Sea of Galilee. And Israel took that land away from Syria. President Clinton said they must give it back, give back the Golan Heights. That was January 16th. January 17th, next day in California, was the Northridge earthquake, which destroyed much of L.A. and caused $25 billion in damage the very next day. Let's see. March the 2nd, 1997. Arafat met with President Clinton in Washington, D.C. the same day awesome tornadoes struck the United States. They were said to be the worst in history. Arkansas and Kentucky were declared disaster areas. During that meeting with Arafat, the New York Times said that the New York Times headlines for that day said, Clinton rebukes Israel. Over the next month, the UN Security Council voted three times from March the 6th until March the 21st to condemn Israel. During that same period of time, the U.S. stock market fell almost 700 points while the U.N. was was condemning Israel. there's just too many of these. Hurricane Katrina. I think the year was 2005, right? September 2005. I don't remember the date. Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. President Bush was president at the time. 3 months before Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, President Bush had gone to Israel, met with Ariel Sharon, and pressured Ariel Sharon into giving back 24 cities in the Gaza Strip, which were Jewish settlements. And in order to turn all of Gaza Strip over to the Palestinians, but there were Jews living there, not many, but 24 cities, 24 villages. President Bush pressured Ariel Sharon to give back 24 cities in Gaza and 4 cities in Samaria. These are Jewish settlements where Jews had lived there for many, many years, but now they had to be evacuated by force. You might remember from that time, during the 3 months before Hurricane Katrina, those 24 cities in Gaza were forcibly evacuated by Sharon under pressure by President Bush. The Jews living there were forcibly evacuated, dragged out of their homes. The Israeli army went in and leveled the buildings, destroyed the buildings, all except for the synagogues, gave 24 cities in Gaza back to the Palestinians, or turned them over to the Palestinians. The same day that that action was completed was the same day Hurricane Katrina came ashore in New Orleans, and nearly 70% of New Orleans, 120,000 buildings, it says, 70% of all the buildings in New Orleans were destroyed. 70% of a city. The very same day that the action in Gaza is being completed. 1 month later, Hurricane Rita came ashore in Texas. Now, it didn't do a lot of damage, but 2.8 million people had to be evacuated because they had just seen what Hurricane Katrina did to New Orleans. 1 month later, Hurricane Rita hit the Gulf Coast of Texas, and it did a lot of damage to some Gulf. It was Category 5. It was downgraded to a Category 3 by the time it came ashore. But out of fear, 2.8 million people evacuated from the coast 1 month after Katrina. Still did a lot of damage. But Rita occurred on the very same day that the 4 towns in Samaria were being turned over to the Palestinians. Not the next day or the day before, the same day. Katrina hit New Orleans, the same day Gaza was being given to the Palestinians. Rita hit Texas 1 month later, the same day those 4 towns in Samaria are being given over to the Palestinians. And we don't have any more time tonight. But there's a list of dozens and dozens and dozens of more things where every time we do something that hurts that country, God hurts this country. So we wonder, why is it since 1991 have the fortunes of this country, the political intrigues, our whole nation as a whole has deteriorated a lot since 1991. And it just seems like consistently we just don't learn. We don't even learn. In fact, here's one last one, and we'll just stop with this one. 1 month after September 11th, 2 months, October, November, 2 months after September 11th, November the 11th, 2001, Arafat was invited to the United States and he spoke at the UN. During that meeting, during that time in the United States, he met with Colin Powell, who was Secretary of State at the time. When Arafat spoke at the UN, he condemned Israel to tremendous applause. Colin Powell had made some agreements secretly with Arafat during that visit concerning the peace process in the Middle East, that within 24 hours of Arafat speaking at the UN, you might remember that a plane taking off from JFK 2 months after September 11th got caught in the tailwind, the jet stream of another jet passing by, and it crashed in Queens, and 265 people lost their lives in less than 24 hours after Arafat had spoken at the UN, at our invitation. We invited him to come. But it just goes on and on and on and on and on. The point is, God keeps good books. God hears everything that's said, even things that I'm sure we don't know the half of it, what is being said and planned in, you know, back rooms in Washington, D.C. and other capitals around the world. But one thing is for sure. You go against God, you go against this book, you pay for it. Whether you're a nation or even an individual. You know, the lesson here is that our heart should be, Lord, whatever you say, help me to have a heart to do it. Give me the grace to do it. Give me the willingness to do it. Don't fight against God. Don't fight against Him. Whether it's some little thing in your life where you in your own way are resisting the Lord the way nations resist Him. They resist Him out of ignorance. They resist Him out of their own secret satanic agendas. And they pay for it. But even a child of God, when you resist God and you resist this book, it never turns out well for us. It never turns out right. If you decide as a child of God, Lord, show me what you say, help me to have the grace to be able to do it. When you decide you're going to be obedient to this book, then you can count on God's blessings. But when we resist Him, just like with nations, even God's people can pay a price if we stubbornly harden our neck and harden our heart against the will of God. Let's not be as dumb as many of our presidents. I mean, these guys, some of them have been Rhodes Scholars. Wasn't Clinton a Rhodes Scholar? Oxford educated? I mean, these are supposedly intelligent men that have supposedly more wisdom. They're sitting in the Oval Office and they're running our country, so supposedly they know more than we do. But here's the problem. It doesn't matter if you have a PhD and you're a Rhodes Scholar and you own, you know, and you're privately worth billions of dollars. If you go against God's word and you lead a nation to go against God's word, you and your people are going to pay a price for that. So are we living in the last days? Absolutely. Are we getting close to the coming of Jesus Christ? Closer than you can imagine. And everything's falling into place just exactly the way God said it would. And in the end, God wins. Let's stay on His side. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You, Father, for the promises of this book.